While it is a fun time to come together, going into the feasts of Israel, and we don't do a lot of that with the feasts, but you know, a lot of times we think of the New Testament as being the New Covenant and has nothing to do with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But truly, the New Covenant is built upon the foundations of the Old Covenant. And though I'm not a Jew, and probably 99% of you, does anybody have Jewish descent? None. Okay, so 100% of you are. You're all Gentiles too. You have a Hebrew descent?
Galatians 3.
Oh, but your seeds of Abraham. But you're not really Hebrew. You're a spiritual. We're spiritual Jews. We're not physical Jews. And so, but the fact is that much of what we believe is built upon the foundations. In fact, the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah says that no longer will you be... Oh, I forgot to say that during the hymn. Thank you. There is a toddler church in the back for ages 2 to 5. And so if you'd like to... We have the back room now and we can use. And so we want to go back to having a toddler church. So if you'd like to have your children in there from ages 2 to 5, you can do that. Marcia's back there to lead that. Okay? And so the New Covenant in Jeremiah says that no longer will you be under the law, but now the law will be written in your heart and in your mind. And so the fact is that we have this ability to know the law. Today we celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ, when Christ is coming into the city of Jerusalem. And it's a Jewish moment. And so, you know, again, we've got to go back and we've got to understand the concept of what all is happening here during this time. We've read from Luke chapter 19 this morning, and so hopefully you're still there in Luke 19. And we want to look at this timing of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, but we want to look at it from two aspects, because there were two different things going on at the same time when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. First of all, there was the saluting of the king. And secondly, what we're going to look at is to look at the selecting of the lamb. But as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he had told his disciples to go forth and get a colt, you remember? Okay? And if anybody asks us any questions, just tell them that the Lord has need of it. So he goes out, the disciples go, they go to get the colt. And again, back at that time, it was illegal to do what? Be a horse thief, just as well as it is, you know, in the Western days. And so they said, what are you guys doing? You know, that colt doesn't belong to you. He says, the Lord has need of it. And so they took it to him. And immediately, they bring that colt to him. And that colt is important because, as you can see up on the screen, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read a prophecy regarding of the coming of Messiah, the coming of the king who is to come. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so when Jesus was to enter into Jerusalem, or whoever Messiah was going to be, we understand 2020, that's Jesus, that he was going to come riding on a colt. And so that colt was very important. So as he comes in, he's riding on a colt. But the second thing that happens, if you remember from the reading there, is that the disciples, when they get the colt, what do the disciples do for him? Good. They put their clothes on it. They take off their outer garments and they lay it on the colt for Jesus to sit on. Now, this is very important. In 2 Kings chapter 9, again, we see that this was a tradition, if you would, in that culture for when someone was to be coronated as king, for those who were to be his subject, to place their clothes underneath him. And so you can see in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, then each man, this is when Jehu became the king. It says, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. The symbology of all that is that the owner of that garment, when they placed it underneath him, was stating, as my garment is under you, so shall I be. And so as they placed him then under Jesus and they sent him on the colt, they were acknowledging him to be their king. And so what was awesome is then as he's riding then into Jerusalem, what do we note that the people did? The people took off their garments and they laid them on the road. I mean, think about it. If you come today, I mean, how many of you would take off your clothes and lay it, you know, let's assume somebody just came in a car. They wouldn't be coming in a donkey, right? And you take off your cloak and you throw it on the road for the car to drive over. Okay? And back then, it wasn't a nice, you know, cobblestone or even asphalt or concrete road. It was what? It was dirt. okay? At the best, if it was a recent rain, it would be mud, okay? And so they were taking off their cloak, and they were throwing it on dirt for the donkey to walk over. I stop and I think about that sometimes, just taking a little quick analogy. What am I willing to take off, if you would, and lay down for Jesus to walk over? And not just Jesus to walk over, but his donkey to walk over. As Americans, a lot of times, we're not willing to sacrifice a whole lot of anything. It's for us. But the point is that Jesus is supposed to be sovereign over everything, all the affairs of my life, over everything I own, over everything I do. And so we have the preparation that went on there. But secondly, we had the praise then that began to come out of the mouth of the people. As Jesus came into the city, we read that they began to cry out what?
Hosanna.
Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke we read it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now we know that it was acclaimed by the people. I don't know if I put... Yeah, acclaimed by the people. There we go. Acclaimed by the people that they were acclaiming him to be the king who was coming in the name of Yahweh. Now, this is exciting because this comes from the Hallel, which is Psalm 112, 113, all the way through Psalm 118. And they were called the Songs of Ascent. And so as the people would go up to the feasts and they would go up to the temple, and I say go up to because, again, remember the temple sat on Mount Sinai, which was the highest point of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sat on the mountain. Okay? And so they would literally be ascending to the temple. And as they sang, as they ascended, they would sing these songs of ascent. And in Psalm 118, we read this exact thing. And so if you would, turn back with me to Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, I'm going to start reading in verse 22 for context here. A passage which, again, you're going to be very familiar with, that Jesus quoted later on. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Yahweh, the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord." The word save now in the Hebrew is Hosanna. Hosanna. "Hosanna, I pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy, his chesed, endures forever." Note in the context there that this, as they're coming with their songs of ascent, they're crying out, they're looking forward to the one who's going to come in the name of the Lord. But as they cry out saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in verse 27, what do they also acknowledge about this one who's coming in the name of the Lord? Well, God is the Lord, but what do they acknowledge about the one who's coming? That he's going to come as the what? Sacrifice. I heard someone say sacrifice. He's going to come as a sacrifice. And they say, bind up the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. That when he comes, he's going to be bound as a sacrifice. And yes, then, John, that he also, that Yahweh is God and God alone. That, to me, this is extremely exciting. And this is just a little aside. This is kind of free. You know, as we talk about the witnessing, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and stuff like that, about Jesus being God. You know, many Mormons are willing to admit now that Jesus is Yahweh. It's kind of mind-boggling because that totally counteracts everything they do. But Yahweh continually says that he alone is what? God, and that there is none else. Here's another one of the places where it says Yahweh he's God. And so if you're declaring that Jesus is Yahweh, then Jesus must be God. He's not just a God, he is the God. That's exactly right. And so we know that God came to earth in order to be the sacrifice for us. But here, what we're going to, and we're going to look at that in a moment, but he's acclaimed by the people as the king. Now, when the people start crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," what do the Pharisees do?
They say, make them stop.
Shut them up. Hey, teacher, don't you hear what the people are saying? They're saying that you're Messiah, that you're the anointed one, that you're the one who's coming in the name of Yahweh. Get them to stop. If you're really who you say you are, think of the contradiction there. If you're really who you say you are, then you're going to get them to stop saying it. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because who was Jesus declaring that he was? Messiah. So why would he have the people stop saying that he was Messiah? And so Jesus then affirms it again back in Luke 19. He says to them, he says, listen, even if these people would hold their voices, would be silent, what would happen? The rocks would cry out with praise. Sometimes I wonder, does God need to get a bunch of rocks to really praise him? Jesus said, in John 4, we read Jesus said that God desires true what? True worshipers. He's seeking true worshipers. Ones who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There are a lot of people out there today, even right now, who are in churches all around our country. And they are doing what? Worshipping. And I'm not here to dispute and all that kind of stuff. That's before God. But God says there's a difference between just people lifting up quote-unquote praise and songs and people truly worshiping him. Jesus said about the Pharisees, these people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And if God desired to have true worship and true praise, he could command it even out of the rocks, the stones. What's the point? If God wants forced worship, he could what? He could have it. I've used this illustration in the past, and some of you think it's weird. John, you're a computer guy. Maybe you'll like it. Anyways, my undergraduate work is computer science. And has anybody ever heard of ubiquitous computing? Someone has? I heard somebody say yes. What's ubiquitous computing? Computer. Everywhere. And you just don't know it. And they're practicing it, and they're putting sensors in walls and ceilings and stuff like that. And you'll wear a little name tag that has your computer chip in it. And so with ubiquitous computing and being the prideful guy that I am, okay, I have, unbeknownst to you, I have made this room into this fully computerized place, okay? And so and as I walk in, and we're having a gathering here, and I'm walking in with you, and as we walk in, okay, as we walk in the doors, all of a sudden you hear, praise be to Bob, glory to Bob, Bob in the highest. Now, at first, if we walked in and you started hearing the walls resounding with praise to me, your first reaction would be, whoa, that's cool, you know? Then your second reaction would be, boy, this guy's pretty prideful. Anyways, but there would be this instant awe of hearing walls resounding with praise, okay? Now, would it be real praise? No. Why would the walls have praised me? Because I programmed it to praise me. And that's where you would finally say, what? This guy's really, he's nuts. Yeah, thank you. He's nuts. He's full of himself. I mean, the guy's programmed the walls to praise him every time he walks in. What else has he done? Okay? But now we're having this gathering, and we walk in, and as we walk in, all the people are here, and a couple comes up to me and says, and I'm not saying this just for me, you can put yourself in there, it doesn't really matter who it is. The couple comes up and they said, Bob, I really appreciate everything you've done for our marriage. You know, a year ago we were ready to blow it apart, and today here we are, we're rejoicing in the Lord, and we just want to thank you for all the sacrifice and time. And somebody else comes walking up, and they thank me for the work that I did in their life or whatever, and someone else comes up and thanks me for maybe something I did for them or whatever. Now what's your thoughts? Are you in awe at that moment of the person? And I would be. I would think, if I didn't know you very well, I'll pick John, and John's the guy that everybody's coming to, I'd start to think very highly of John. I would start to think, wow, John is really sold out for the Lord and everything he's done. Now, in my first scenario, the worship was what? Programmed and contrived. You know? But in the second scenario, what was the worship? It was genuine. It was from the heart. Which worship was true? The second. Do you understand? These people are resounding with praise to Jesus. Jesus said, listen, but if it was necessary, I could do what? Even the rocks would cry out. Now, at first value, first look at that, we would say that was what? Pretty cool. And we would say that was contrived. But I think what he's saying is, if even all of creation had a voice, that it could cry out with, because, you know, we know the creation is what? Groaning, looking forward to the day of his return. If creation had a voice and it could cry out in and of itself, it would be crying out with praise right now. Do you get it? And so I think of the songs that cry out that if all of creation sings praise to my Lord, then why shouldn't I? Throughout your days, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you recognize the coming of the King, your days should be filled with what? Praise. You should be filled with praise and worship and adoration to who Jesus is. Now the sad thing is, within 1 week, about 5 days later, 4 or 5 days later, this worship and this praise in Jerusalem would be turned to what? Crucify him! Crucify him! Fickle people. And I ask myself as I look at it, how fickle am I? Am I quick to worship and praise God? And then, just days later, crucify him, crucify him. By my actions, if not my words, by my thoughts. How quickly and how easily am I willing to turncoat and play the other side? Jesus affirmed who he was by his statements. Finally, in this little segment, we want to look at the prophecy they made as well, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But note the prophecy that he makes here. First of all, he shows in it a lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. He's lamenting over their rejection of him. He says, listen, if only you had known, you who are called Jerusalem. Does anybody know what Jerusalem means? The flowing of peace, a city where peace flows. And so you who are referred to as the city of peace, peace has come to you and you haven't seen it. You've missed it. And he begins to cry over them. And he says, how I have longed to gather you as the hen longs to gather its chicks, but you would not. And I wonder how much does God and Jesus cry when I am wanting to go the other way? And then secondly, he has a proclamation over the destruction of Jerusalem. We spent a lot of time on this last year as we looked at this prophecy, talking about the utter destruction of Jerusalem. And last year we looked at the words even of Titus, the Roman general who was there at the destruction of Jerusalem, and how beautiful that city was at this time, how glorious the temple was. But God allowed the city that was called by his name and the house that was called by his name, God allowed those things to be destroyed. It wasn't forced upon him. Jesus proclaimed it 40 years before it ever happened, that it was going to happen. And again, Paul tells us to his letter to the Corinthians that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God because the Holy Spirit resides within us. And then he says, those then who seek to destroy the temple will be destroyed themselves. God is jealous over that which is called by his name. And when his people turn away, when his people reject the message, then God will turn away. We talked about that a little bit last week. Remember when we talked about fathers and we talked about chastisement and we talked about Hebrews chapter 12 and how Yahweh himself will chastise us? If you walk in disobedience to God, and there is no chastisement, then Hebrews 12 says that you're not his. You're not really his child. Jerusalem was his. The temple was his. One of the ways it's confirmed to us is that Jesus, before it ever happened, said, you're going to be punished. And this is the ultimate punishment that's going to happen. It's going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed so much that not one stone is going to be left on another. What an incredible... I mean, people who looked at the city in the day would have said, what? You're nuts. You're nuts. But it's exactly what happened. Now, what's exciting is the second part that's going on here. And it's what we look toward this week. This week, classically in Christendom, is referred to as the what week? Say again. Holy Week, or the week of Christ's Passion. It's Passion Week and the Holy Week. And it all begins today, okay, with Palm Sunday, and all the festivities are going on. And I'm excited. This is clearly one of the years when it's accurate as well, because if you look at the calendar, Passover does begin this week as well, okay? And we know that that's accurate because this is what's really being celebrated at this moment, okay? But Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and as he's coming into Jerusalem, he's not just coming in as the Messianic King, he's also coming in as the Passover Lamb. He's coming in as the Lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world. And so the first thing we see here are the properties of the Passover Lamb. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Where we are given in detail regarding this Passover Lamb. And the reason that this is important, and I want to preach this today, is because this Passover festivity, though it doesn't begin theoretically until Nisan 14, actually began on Nisan 10. And today would be, if we would bring it all the way back or go back 2,000 years, however you want to look at it, would be Nisan 10. Nisan 10 fell on the first day of the week back then. In beginning reading it in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day, the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You may take it from the sheep or of the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And a plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Excuse me. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on a two doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. All right. Now, it was a long reading, but it was an important reading, okay? Because this is the basis of what we're looking at this week, and this is the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us. First of all, when that lamb was supposed to be sacrificed, thank you, when that lamb was to be chosen to be sacrificed, it was supposed to be a lamb without blemish, without spot. It was supposed to be a perfect lamb, as we sang a little bit earlier, the perfect lamb. Now, they would choose it on the 10th day of Nisan. But they wouldn't sacrifice it until the 14th day of Nisan at twilight. Does anybody know what's significant about saying the 14th day of Nisan at twilight? What does it mean at twilight? No. Close. The end of this day. So the twilight of the 14th day would have been the end of the 14th day. Remember, the Jewish day goes from evening to evening. So, for our sake, say 6 o'clock in the evening, okay? It's really not. It's from sundown to sundown. And I've shared in the past how when we were in Israel and we were waiting for the guy to come and instruct us, he was Jewish, and so we basically showed up at 5 o'clock on Saturday night, and we sat, and we waited. Because he was sitting on his porch, and he was waiting. He was looking for sundown. When sundown happened, he could get up, and he could come to the university to teach us. And so, but we didn't know when he would show up. You know, because it was whenever sundown was going to be, and then he would show up a few minutes later, and then we would have our class beginning at that point, okay? Well, that's the Jewish calendar, okay? It didn't matter. We had fellowship until that time. And, of course, we had another Jewish archaeologist that came, and he was secular, so he didn't really care. He just showed up whenever we wanted him. But the religious one, he waited till sundown, and then he would come. And so at twilight was the end of the 14th day. So they would have 4 full days to do what? Examine the lamb. They would have 4 days to examine that lamb. Jesus, after he enters into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and he cleanses it, right? And then he leaves. But the next day, which is Monday to us, okay, the 11th day of Nisan, and then the 12th day of Nisan, and then the 13th day of Nisan, do you know what Jesus does during those days? You can check me out by reading all the gospel accounts. He goes back to the temple. That's exactly right. And what happens when he goes back to the temple? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they're all coming and they're plying questions to him. They're trying to make him stumble. They're trying to find a flaw, a blemish. They're trying to show a spot in Jesus. Because if they could find the spot, he wouldn't be the perfect lamb. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So honestly, it wasn't necessarily the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians who were coming to apply the questions, though it was them in flesh and blood. Behind the scenes, there was a what? There was a spiritual war going on. And Satan knew. Satan knew the moment that was in front of him. And he had to find a flaw in Jesus. Or cause there to be a flaw in Jesus. But as we know, hindsight being 20/20, Jesus was the perfect lamb. He was the lamb without blemish. He was supposed to be kept until the 14th day. And at the 14th day, at twilight, what would happen? That lamb would be sacrificed. What was the purpose then of that Passover lamb? When that Passover lamb was killed, what was its purpose? Why was it slaughtered? So the blood, its blood could be applied to the lintels of the door. Okay, that's technicalities. That's how it was going to happen. But what was the purpose? To save the people. Say again? to absorb, good, to absorb the wrath of God, to save the people by taking the punishment that they deserved. God was going to come in and he was going to slaughter the firstborn of every family in Egypt. That lamb was going to absorb the punishment for that family. Instead of the firstborn, now how many of you guys are firstborns? Okay, not ladies, guys, gotta be a guy. You're all dead, gone. You don't even exist. But you would understand the importance of that Passover lamb at that moment. Do you understand? The rest of the family, your younger brothers, they may be thinking, oh, you know, well, whatever, you know. But you guys, of anybody, would be saying, oh, blood worked. I love it, okay? And so think about it. I am, in a sense, a firstborn, okay, in Christ as well. And I understand, then, the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ in my life. The rest of you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's the same intensity. You deserved the angel of death passing on you. Not over you, but on you. But when Jesus came as that Passover lamb, he absorbed the wrath of God. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. Sometimes I think that we just kind of blasé over that. The longer you've been saved, the more the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, becomes just commonplace. And you're just used to it. You're just used to it. But I call you back to the day that you got saved. Especially if you were an adult and you were on the other side of the railroad track and you know what you were saved from. How that angel of death should have been all over you. And the joy that you had. It's the same joy that we should have even today. It's that worship of the people as he's entering the land in Jerusalem. Had they known, think about it, had they known what was going to transpire that week like Jesus did. I mean, Jesus knew, he'd already told his disciples that when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be abused by the leaders of the people, he was going to be spit upon, he was going to be crucified. He knew it. But then on the third day, he was going to raise from the dead. He already declared it to them numerous times. He knew it. But the people, when he was coming into Jerusalem, the people didn't know. They thought he was going to be the physical Messiah. Here he was. He was going to enter his kingdom. But had they known that week, that very week, that he was going to willingly, free will offering, willingly offer his body as a sacrifice for their sins. So no longer would they have to be going to the temple to offer sacrifices for sins, but that he was going to be it. How much greater would be their worship and their praise? How much greater should be ours? Today we get to celebrate a memorial of communion. Well, the purpose was redemption and their remembrance. That remembrance is this memorial that they have this time of the year. And it's a memorial that we have monthly as well. When we have what we call communion, it is our remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And do you remember in Exodus 12, when Moses, God was speaking through Moses, giving the commands to Israel, and he said, "And this shall be for an everlasting covenant, an everlasting memorial." That you want to continue to do this every year. And when your children ask you, why do we do this? You want to take them all the way back to what God did for you. The Passover. Why do we have communion? Why do we take a piece of cracker and a little cup of juice on a monthly basis and do that together? It's because we proclaim what our God did for us on the altar of Calvary and how our sacrifice was bound to the horns of the altar for us and how he bore our sins upon himself and how he paid the penalty that we righteously and rightfully deserved and how we look forward then as well to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus said, I will no longer drink of the fruit of this cup until I drink it with you in paradise, in the kingdom, in paradise. that there is coming a day when I go through the portal of death, or Jesus Christ comes and I go through the portal of the rapture. I'd rather have the rapture. I'd rather have the harpazo. And if that happens, then the day's going to come when the brethren and the sisters are going to get together in heaven. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, we're all going to get together, and we're going to be before the table with Jesus, and we're going to have that marriage supper, and he's going to declare to us, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. What an exciting moment. And having all this in our mind, knowing all this, how much greater should we be the ones who cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We ought to be excited and looking forward to everything. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He was chosen on the 10th day. He was tested for 4 days, and he was slaughtered on the 14th day. Just like it was prophesied in Exodus chapter 12. Through his death, we've been redeemed from the land of Egypt, which is sin, as we're told, and given the promise of eternal life. And finally, he has left us with a remembrance, and that is the Lord's Supper, our communion. And so I ask you, as I ask myself in conclusion, does the nearness of Jesus excite praise in you? Or do the stones have to cry out? And if we who are called by his name aren't willing to be excited about Jesus, how do we ever expect others to be? Christ has paid the price of our redemption. Have you applied the blood of the sacrifice to the doorposts of your heart? It may be that someone here today doesn't know Jesus Christ. You may be here for 20 years. Oh, no, we haven't been meeting for 20 years. But anyways, you get to my point. I don't care how long you've been in church. I went to church 23 years before I ever got saved. If you're here today and you've never honestly given Jesus Christ your heart, if you've never honestly applied the blood of his sacrifice to the doorpost of your heart, behold, today is the day of salvation. I challenge you to do that. When we have the commemoration of communion, do you truly take it in remembrance of Jesus? And this is one of the things that is a struggle for me. You know, it's easy. It's easy to, again, get into the what? The same old, same old. We have communion. We take the cookies and the Kool-Aid, and we move on. You know? But I want to challenge you. The reason we have the time before communion of personal reflection all the time is so that it doesn't happen that way. I've been in churches where a certain amount of time is allotted to communion, and you run it, you do it, you just do it. There's a prayer ahead of it, you get, distribute the elements, and it's done, and you move on. It wasn't meant to be that way. It was meant to be done, Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Remembrance. Taking the time to honestly remember what Jesus Christ has done for us.